Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So in this series of three, we've been taking these three, in a way, central, important, hugely powerful and generative things, money, sex, and power, but also three elements in our lives and society which are problematic, troubled, shadowed, seem both to be the source of great good and also, and perhaps in equal measure, the source of pain and confusion and difficulty. And I set out at the beginning of the sermon last week in the sermon about money a fundamental principle which I want to apply throughout. And that principle is pretty well adumbrated, actually, in the passage in Timothy that we've just heard, which is that everything created by God is good. And that's why I called the whole series Original Blessings. It's an essential principle to understand that when we think of a thing as bad or wrong or we're concerned with evil in any way, we always need to know that that is a twisting awry, a misuse of something originally good. And if we want to amend the evil, particularly if we want to do it in a constructive and compassionate way, we need to know what the original good is. And we need, as it were, to renew our vision of the goodness of a good thing. So I'm going to try and do that in some ways. I did it trying to look at the original purpose and rethink through those human exchanges that are represented by the exchange of money. So now I want to do that with our sexual lives and sexuality. And of course, I'm immediately having one of those moments where I say, it seemed like a good idea at the time to do this series. And I, as it were, I hesitate, I tiptoe on the brink, because to discuss publicly in just a few short sentences in a brief sermon something as intimate and intricate, something so profoundly woven in with the substance of who we are, something so ambiguous often in its very nature, so intensely personal, means that one's in fear of not only causing offence, but also of, as it were, a kind of clumsiness. So I have a kind of caveat to all of this, which is to say, if there's a way of seeing this that I approach or something that you find helpful and illuminating, then stay with it. If I say something which is opaque or difficult or challenging, by all means talk to me about it afterwards. But, this is one person for whom this rich, complex, ambiguous aspect of our nature, which we call sex and sexuality, is as much riddled and complex and fallen as yours. It's a kind of, it's a report, if you like, from the same front that we're all bound together on. So I kind of put that caveat in. Now, when we talked about money, and I tried to say, look, let's get at the heart of what it's for, and I talked about it being a medium of exchange, enabling a proper exchange whereby we can look after one another and do things for one another and share the tasks and burdens of building and clothing and housing. It was fairly straightforward to say what money was for, that it's a medium, pure medium of exchange, pure and simple. And what I tried to suggest in that sermon is that given that we know it's a medium of exchange, then we may want to begin to think that to make sure that the exchange that money enables is fair and honest, is true and humanizing. Now, we could say the same about sex. We could begin to say that insofar as in our sexual nature and in our sexual exchanges, there's a kind of exchange of meaning between human beings, then we could certainly take those very same words as watchwords for what might make an honest sexual life, a sexual life with integrity. We might want to look at words like fair and honest, true and humanizing as pretty good watchwords for the way our sexuality works, for that that intimate exchange, that concourse of what the new service book of the church calls the delight and tenderness of sexual union. And we want to think of it as an original blessing like that. But it's not quite as simple and clear-cut as economics. There's so much more going on in our sexual lives than the simple exchanges that go on in our economic lives. And I think the first thing I want to say about recovering the original goodness, getting a vision of the original goodness and blessing of our being sexual beings, the first thing I want to say is that the church really needs to repent here for having muddied the waters and having, in spite of being teaching very good and true things about God in Christ and about the Holy Trinity and all kinds of things over many centuries, of having quite simply and frankly fallen into heresy on this subject. The church knows that all that God has created is good. The church knew and recognized a philosophical position called Manichaeism in the early years of its life and rejected it thoroughly. And there's a very beautiful and dramatic account of growing out of Manichaeism in the writing of St. Augustine. And Manichaeism did teach that evil was a substantial thing in itself, did say that there is a kingdom of light and goodness and truth and purity, and there is a kingdom of darkness and evil, and there's been a terrible cosmic battle, and we need to be on the right side. And Manichaeism really did say that matter in general, and the body in particular, and the sexual aspects of the body in most particular of all, were all unequivocally on the bad side of the equation, that they weren't actually redeemable at all. The main business of life was to try and live as much as if you didn't have a body as possible. Technically, in its theology, the church rejected that position. But actually, effectively, practically, in its real teaching, the church perpetuated that complete dualism. And the church made people feel ashamed of being in the body at all, and particularly ashamed of all the life and activity of the sexual side of their bodies. And for many people, that teaching, made explicit or implicit, was extraordinarily damaging. Damaging equally, I think, for people who were of heterosexual or of homosexual orientation. There was a kind of, in that sense, a blanket condemnation. And the church simply needs to repent of that. That was a false teaching, and it was a slander to the goodness of God and a slander on the particular goodness of everybody's created body. And it simply ought to be repented of. So supposing we return to that beautiful and central statement that we heard from the letter to Timothy, that it will be a false teaching to abstain and it from marriage, as it puts it there, to abstain from sexual life, and that that is part of God's good creation. We still are then faced with the fundamental question to ask, well, if sex and sexual life is part of the goodness of God's creation, what is the good of sex? What is it for? And again, I'm afraid the church does not have a very good track record on this one. Even when it's got to the point of admitting that there is some point in sex, it's tended to restrict the goodness and purpose of meaning of sex to one aspect of it only, and that, of course, is procreation. And you don't have to go very far back in the church's history to see that procreation is sometimes conceded rather bitterly as the only possible reason for having this whole disgusting apparatus, as they would see it, in the first place. And I'm always amused when people ask me, particularly of the sort of young fogey variety, when I'm preparing people for marriage, say, oh, we'd love to have the Book of Common Prayer. You know, we think that would be excellent. And so I say, okay, so your main purpose in getting married is to avoid fornication, I take it. And then further on, you're going to be interested in procreation of children as the prime thing, you know. And then as a last tag on, we'll have the mutual help society and comfort, will we? Is that your order of priorities for your married life? And they say, well, that's not quite what we think. So the church for a while taught that the only real reason for having a sexual life at all was begetting children. and that that was the whole of it. And it even taught that if, as it were, accidentally on the way to begetting the children, you felt a certain amount of pleasure or joy or delight or tenderness, well, that was just a regrettable episode through which you passed, of which you could repent later. It's a dreadful view. And we just have to hold up our hands and say, we got this wrong. we just got that wrong. And it's a very unbiblical view, as anybody who reads the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, will know. But of course, frankly, it's patently untrue. Of course, for heterosexual loving, and within that committed partnership, then procreation is a mysterious and happy consequence of sex, and to be invited, as it were, into that extraordinary co-creation with God, to share and to know what it's like as children come along to you, both the joys and the sorrows and the challenges, that's an extraordinary thing. But it does not exhaust the whole of the mystery of what sexual life is like. And of course, for many people and for many partnerships, having children is simply not a possibility. That doesn't mean that there's nothing happening, that there is no intrinsic good going on in their sexual relations. And in fact, as soon as we consult our own hearts, our own experience, and certainly if we consult the wonderful treasury of the world's poetry, we realize there is immense and beautiful and glorious and infinitely varied good emerging out of people's sexual relations. And I just gave as one example a favorite Donne poem of mine, of Donne's poems, which in the glorious exaltation of the sun rising after his night of love and loving, in which he feels so completely fulfilled and centered and connected that he basically tells the sun to get lost, and then comes up with this wonderful phrase, love all alike, no season knows nor clime, nor hours, days, months, which are the rags of time. The rags of time is one of the great phrases, I think. And many of you here, I'm sure, will connect with that, that there are moments in the business of our love and loving, in the intimacy and connection that we have of loving and being loved in a full sexual way, where, as it were, time itself falls away from us in little rags. And we step into a transcendent and ecstatic state of being in which, as it were, we have a new perspective on time itself. And we feel a poignancy in that, because to have a body is to be mortal, and sexual activity by its very bodily nature has a beginning, a middle, and an end, and it's not for nothing that sexual ecstasy is in some languages described as a kind of death. And there's this paradox in sexual loving where we taste mortality and immortality at the very same moment. Shakespeare's sonnets, indeed the sonnets of Shakespeare to the young man, are full of that. The Shall I Compare Thee to a Summer's Day is one of the sonnets to the young man, and he talks about how summer's lease hath all too short a date, which we're all feeling right now with the weather, but in the very same breath of the very same sonnet says, thy eternal summer shall not fade. Now that paradoxical experience of being at once caught up in the trammels of time and at the same moment utterly and beautifully liberated from time in love is an intrinsic good of our sexual nature, which is quite distinct from the matter of procreation. So the church was wrong to think of sex as being only for procreation. And when we begin to contemplate the true depth of our sexual nature, then, as it were, a whole lexicon of love and loving springs into view, of which founding a family may, in God's grace, be part, but is not the only, and certainly, in my view, not the necessary part. It's a particular vocation. And really, in what remains, I want, and I think this applies to all orientations, as it were. I'm just trying to think about the relationship now in our incarnateness between our inner being, the heart and soul of who we are, and our bodily being, knit together. And that phrase I just used, a lexicon of love and loving, recognizing that in the exchange of all our loving, there is a kind of language going on. I want to focus on that. And I want to bring a modern phrase, a phrase from contemporary psychology, and an ancient phrase, a phrase from John's Gospel, which we heard. I want to bring them together and see whether they can help us to recover at least one aspect of the original good and blessing of our being sexual beings. And the phrase from modern psychology I'd like to bring into the frame is the phrase body language. I think that's a really interesting and helpful phrase, and it's a proper observation on the part of psychologists that, as well as the language that we consciously speak with our voices using words, that everything about our bodies, and particularly in perhaps difficult social situations, our posture, the way we use our hands or arms, our facial expressions, are all also a kind of language. And sometimes we can say more or better or truer with our body language than we can with the language of words. But the body has and speaks a kind of language. And there is a language of action. And if that's true generally, then, if you like, perhaps the most profound, the most significant, the most deeply spoken and felt part of the body's language is its sexual language. So that's the phrase I want to bring in. And the phrase from John's Gospel that I want, as it were, for us to remember together is that extraordinary idea in John 3 and 21 about doing the truth. But those who do what is true come to the light. That we not only speak truth, but we do truth. How might we recover an original blessing in doing the truth with our bodies, in our sexual lives, in speaking truth through our sexual nature? John's Gospel is full of the idea that Christ himself is truth, and that more and more we have to come out of falsehood, out of shallowness, out of pretense, and be more and more ready to be exposed to truth and to be partakers in truth, particularly in truthfulness one to another. Perhaps here we can begin to discern both the original good and, to be frank, the terrible evil and corruption and brokenness and falsehood that attend our sexual nature. If we are to think of our sexual nature having an aspect of body language in its own particular vocabulary, what does that vocabulary say, the particular movements, the gestures of our body language in our sexual life? I'd like to take another phrase to begin to explore that, and that's the phrase we use sometimes metaphorically about someone being a little bit unbuttoned. We can talk about somebody being very buttoned up, meaning that they're very close, they're guarded, they're shielding themselves, and we use metaphor of clothing to some degree to talk about not exposing, keeping private a kind of inner center of who we are. And just as we get dressed in proper work clothes or office clothes to go to work, doing that is not only a kind of respect to others, but it's also a way of saying, look, there's a bit of me that's not on offer here. I may be working in this office, and I'm very happy to have courteous and proper relationships in this school or wherever I am, but because I'm wearing clothes, because I'm not naked before you, we are all conceding that there is another part of me which is more intimate, which I keep to myself, or share with those with whom I am intimate. And we respect that in one another. So clothing and unclothing have a huge particular meaning. And I take it that since our sexual encounters and sexual lives, generally speaking, tend to begin with or lead to a certain amount of unbuttoning and unclothing, then we need to say to ourselves, what is being said there? How can we measure the doing the truth there? If we're to return our sexual lives to its original good, then it ought to be the case in any and every occasion in which we unbutton outwardly and visibly, to borrow again the language of the prayer book, that we also, and to the same degree, unbutton inwardly and spiritually. If we're really to do the truth in our sexual lives, then we should never be, as it were, intimately exposed outwardly if we are not intimately exposed inwardly. If our body language, as we undress, is saying to our partner, I hide nothing from you, then our inner private word to ourselves shouldn't be, except the following five secrets, which you will never know about. And of course, to be unbuttoned and to be unclothed is to be exposed in other senses, to be exposed to the possibility of hurt, to be unshielded and unguarded. And to therefore to unbutton is an act of profound trust. It's actually saying, I trust you. I'm willing in some sense to take the risk of your wounding me because I have sufficient love and trust. And if I allow you thus to also to unbutton with me, in front of me, then I also recognize that you are extending to me that same particular trust. And that trust presupposes already, in my view, a level of mutual knowledge and understanding. Trust like that, willingness to be exposed like that, doesn't happen instantly. It doesn't happen overnight. And if that trust, in some sense, that openness, that spiritual unbuttonness, hasn't been established, then the outward and visible unbuttoning and exposure becomes a lie. And you can see how we might go beyond that as we look at the tendernesses and the embraces and all that follows in a real sexual relationship, until we finally get to a moment of intimate union, of mutual delight and release and letting go, of utter physical interlinking of persons. What does that say? What are we saying to the other with our body? We're saying, I am utterly yours. You are utterly mine. We're also saying, in some sense, I find myself within you and you within me. You're saying, again, to borrow some language, we are one flesh. You're saying, in the language of Janus, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. There is a profound and intimate link. And it'd be very difficult to find quite the right words in the ordinary language of speech to convey the fullness of what we say with the whole of our body in the intimacy of sexual union. But here's a couple of phrases that I think come pretty close to it. All that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you. And those, of course, are the very words that are said in a marriage service at the giving and the receiving of the rings, when one person holds the ring on their partner's fingers and says this huge yes to the other and makes this complete gift of the self, inwardly and spiritually, all that I am. And as you know, it's followed by that extraordinary little phrase, within the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A complete blessing of that union, that the union is within another union, that there is a complete loving giving of God, something we picked up in that wonderful hymn, that he also gives himself utterly and completely to us. And St. Paul and others are not afraid to use sexual language, the language of marriage, about that. So I think from the point of view of truthfulness, from the point of view of doing the truth, the church is actually quite right to teach that the only and fully appropriate place for a complete sexual expression is the steadfast covenant love of a committed, faithful, lifelong partnership, and that anything less involves a kind of bodily lie. And I think that's equally true, whatever orientation we're speaking of, that integrity is what we're aiming for. Now, something else, something really radical, something really challenging to contemporary mores follows from this, and I'm going to put it as pithily as I can. In fact, I now think I'm about to say something, probably the most subversive or countercultural thing I could possibly say in early 21st century Britain, so I'm going to say it now. There is no such thing as casual sex. I'm not saying I don't believe it happens, I'm saying it's never casual. I think the idea that we can have casual sex, that we can do and say with our bodies what we're not doing and saying with our souls and minds, is fundamentally an illusion. And it involves, to keep, as it were, perpetrating that illusion on ourselves and others, involves gradually wrenching apart, fibre by fibre, the intimate knitted connection between body and soul, which is the glory of being human. The glory of being a human being is that every touch can be tender, that every dart and glance of the eyes can be a window of the soul, that all we do and say can be fully expressing bodily our spiritual being. That's what makes us human beings. I believe there are angels and they don't have bodies, and I'm very sorry for them about that, but that's the way they were made. They're just going to have to live as glorious intellectual beings. And I don't know whether animals, for example, I don't know about the different scales of animals, it's possible that snails don't have souls, but I'm sure they have very, you know, a tender touch, and that's great, but they, you know, these beings can be themselves, and if you want to talk about sex for procreation, then there are animals possibly without souls that can do that. But we have this fantastic connection. We are body and soul together. And the particular and glorious thing we can do is be spiritually physical and physically spiritual at all times and in every way. And of all the times and ways in which we can be most physically spiritual and spiritually physical, it's when we're in one another's arms. But it involves keeping all the connections between every fibre of the soul and every fibre of the body utterly sensitive and connected to one another. And the idea that we can have sex without meaning it involves occasion by occasion, at every moment, tearing apart and wounding and breaking that intimate connection with terrible consequences. Consequences that sometimes mean that when having done that, when we really do want, when we find the right person, we really want to be utterly connected and loving, we find all the little threads of connection between soul and body are so damaged that we can hardly feel it anymore. Now, thanks be to God, there is healing. Thanks be to God, he who knows we're broken was broken for us can make us whole, and there's extraordinary restoration. But we have to recognize that if we speak lies with our bodies, we are doing violence to our own natures. Now we then have to step back and say, oh my goodness, what have we done? Because it's not just about consent, is it? It's not just about everybody having an absolute freedom of choice. The whole way our society has been organized, the way in which women have been oppressed, the way it's been expected in some ways that they will be have less choice than men, and then the whole separate questions about the way in which we've organized and legislated about people of different sexual orientation, and then worst of all, the commodification of sex, in which we've seen sex as another product to be packaged, and then people buy products in order that they might become products to be packaged, and they feel that they have to in some sense, you know, fit in with an image and sell themselves. And we've made sex the medium of status or the medium of all kinds of things, and almost everything except the deepest expression of the heart and soul of a person, one entwined with the other. So we have a problem in that we know that this is an intrinsic good, but we're living in a world in which this particular good, like the good of money, has been wrenched so far awry from its original purposes that you can understand why some people react and throw up their hands in horror. And perhaps it was so wrenched awry in the classical world, in late paganism, particularly in a society that was based almost entirely on the economics of slavery, and where therefore sexual slavery and exploitation was patterned into the very fabric of ancient society. Maybe that's why the church thought, oh golly, this is so darkened and so dreadful, we're just going to have nothing to do with it. And that's why people went in. But we can't do that. That's false. We can't get out of the difficulty by running away from it. But neither can we get out of the difficulties we tried to in the 60s and 70s by saying, that's cool, do whatever you like, it's really of no significance, it's no more different from drinking a glass of water or sharing a cup of coffee. And in the very attempt to liberate and exalt sex, to some degree, the sexual revolution was complicit in belittling and demeaning and numbing it. We have this extraordinarily complex and difficult vocation and task to be utterly embodied souls, utterly ensouled bodies. And the most profound arena for that realization of the beauty of our own incarnation is the sexual arena. And it seems to me that it's there we need, in some sense, to re-envision that original good and to recognize where it's broken, where it's fallen away, and to try, in some sense, to bring it back to God. And once more, I think that letter to Timothy is extraordinarily helpful, and I just want to conclude what I have to say. I'm sorry this has been so long. It's difficult to do it briefly without misunderstanding. I love this thing when he says, he talks about this problem of conscience being seared with a hot iron and those who forbid marriage, and then he says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected, provided it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by God's word and prayer. And I think the beginning of a recovery, of a proper vision of the good, of our own individual sexual nature, whatever it is, and wherever we are in the story of it for ourselves, is to begin by receiving it with thanksgiving from God as a blessing, and to go on in every way, as far as is possible for us, so to offer it to God, to be sanctified by word and prayer, that we may at last recover the possibility that in all our sexual life, we will be gladly and gloriously doing the truth. Amen.